And welcome, everybody, to the Shema Bible study. This Wednesday, what is today, the 5th or 6th? 5th, Wednesday, August 5th. And those of you listening in on the website, we're glad that you do that. Be nice if you'd email us and let us know that you're actually tuning into the Bible study and maybe also our sermons. Before we actually launch into tonight's study, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 6. So if you wanted to go ahead and open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, that's where we'll be. But first I wanted to read you the lead article in the August edition of the Jews for Jesus newsletter. And before we do that, let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for this beautiful Wednesday. Thank you for everybody who's here this evening. Thank you for those who are listening in. Thank you for the magnificent gift of your word. It is a light to our feet, a lamp to our path. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword and really finds those areas of need in our lives, both need of repentance and need of encouragement. We thank you, Lord God, that your word comforts the afflicted and afflicts the comfortable. And so we thank you for the opportunity tonight to study as we delve into the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Help us to have the mind of Messiah and the guidance of the Holy Spirit to understand it properly. And so thank you for the time. Thank you for everybody who took time out to come here tonight. We give you thanks in Yeshua's name. All right, the August edition of the Jews for Jesus newsletter, the lead article by David Brickner, the title is There a Temple in Your Future? David writes, if you have been to Israel, no doubt you've seen the famous view of Jerusalem from the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Actually, it's the western slope, be that as it may. There, glistening in the sun, is the golden dome of the rock, and just to the south, the plainer-looking Al-Aqsa Mosque. Both are recognized as holy sites for the religion of Islam. Both were built on top of Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount, which is the only truly holy site in all of Judaism. There Solomon built the first temple some 3,000 years ago. There Ezra rebuilt the second temple 2,500 years ago. And there today, thousands of religious Jews pray at the Western Wall, hoping for the rebuilding of what would be the third temple in Jerusalem. That Western Wall is also known as the Wailing Wall, as it has traditionally been a place of weeping and mourning over the destruction of the temple. A little-known Jewish holy day ties in with the idea of the Wailing Wall. Though largely ignored by most Jewish people, this traditional day of mourning is called Tisha B'Av, which simply means the ninth day of the Hebrew month of Av. This year it corresponded with July 25th and 26th. Though not a biblically mandated holy day, it commemorates the destruction of both the first and second temples in Jerusalem. Rabbis declared it to be a day of mourning, of fasting, and for some it remains a time to hope and long for the day when the temple may yet be rebuilt. While little attention is paid this day of mourning, a great deal of fascination is still stirring over this ancient sanctuary. Although recent speculation in America over blood moons seemed to have come to naught, and the enthusiasm some fans had for the television series Dig, a suspense story touching on matters concerning the temple, it ended with one short season, yet many people still wonder if there is anything more than history attached to the Temple Mount. Jesus had a lot to say about the temple. Many of his activities and teachings took place in and around that edifice. He made some of his most controversial comments at the site. Jesus answered and said to them, this is John 2, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jewish leaders said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. By identifying himself with the temple, Jesus claimed to fulfill the very purpose of that temple. In one brief yet profound statement, he announced that he was the very presence of God, once so evident in the temple. In addition to foretelling his own death and resurrection, Jesus also clearly predicted the destruction of the second temple, Mark chapter 13. Titus and his Roman legions fulfilled that prediction in 70 AD. Since Jesus had already fulfilled the purposes of the temple and the Romans leveled it, much of the church has concluded that the temple has no further significance and should be of little concern for Christians today. Nor is the temple a concern for the majority of Jewish people today. On June 7th, 1967, Israeli troops moved into the Old City, this is during the Six-Day War, and took control of the Temple Mount. For the first time in almost 2,000 years, Jews were in a position to rebuild the temple. But 10 days later, Moshe Dayan took down the Israeli flag and returned the Temple Mount to Muslim control. To Israel's secular military leaders, the Temple Mount represented a political liability, a tinderbox of potential violence and conflict with Islam, a relic of the past that must be sacrificed in order to keep peace. Yeah, that really happened, didn't it? Yet the hope for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem has never been completely extinguished. Daily synagogue prayers have kept that hope alive. Be pleased, Lord our God, with thy people Israel and with their prayer. Restore the worship of thy most holy sanctuary. This prayer, as articulated in the 18th benediction from the Shemona Esrei, has been on the lips of Jewish people for 2,000 years. Will that prayer be answered? Is there a rebuilt temple in Israel's future? Are Bible prophecies yet to be fulfilled concerning the temple? While many of my Christian friends think not, I believe the Bible does speak of a future temple in Jerusalem. The Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament both refer to that temple and to tragic events that will occur there in the last days. Jesus warned, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Matthew 24. Those who understand this teaching of Scripture will temper their eagerness to see the temple rebuilt with the realization that it will one day set the stage for Israel's darkest hour, this abomination of desolation. But the saying holds true that it is darkest just before dawn. The Bible prophesies the dramatic rescue of Israel by the same one who declared, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." One day, Yeshua will return to Jerusalem and put an end to the desolation and despair that is so much a part of the daily experience of those in the Middle East and around the world. In that day, all of Israel, and in fact, the whole world, will realize their need for him. Once again, the temple will be a place not only for Jewish people, but for all the nations to come and worship God. Isaiah saw this vision and declared, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." What a glorious future when people from every tribe and tongue and nation will come to worship the Lord in his temple. Peter got excited about this vision when he told the people, "Repent therefore and be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Yeshua the Messiah, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Peter and Isaiah both point to times of refreshing that will come through Jesus when God restores all things. This is a vision that we can all get excited about, regardless of our end time views. And the centerpiece of that restoration and refreshing is none other than the temple in Jerusalem. Now, isn't that a temple you'd like to visit someday? May it be soon. David didn't include the fact that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's reference to the temple being in existence and the man of sin going into the temple. It's in 2 Thessalonians 2. I thought that was a really great article, and it does two things. Number one, it speaks to that large swath of Christendom that holds that God is pretty much done with the Jewish people and really doesn't have any particular interest in Israel, or doesn't really have necessarily any kind of future in view for Israel or the Jewish people. You'd be amazed how many Christians really believe that God is done with Israel. It's really sad. But the other thing it does is it tempers our view of the eschaton. You know, different people have different views about different aspects of the last days. Will it be this or will it be that? Will it be pre-trib, post-trib? Will there be a temple? Will there not be a temple? I mean, there's all kinds of views. And I like the fact that David sort of sets aside the various dogmatic kind of things and says, look, let's focus on what we can really rejoice at, that Jesus is coming back. And he promised a return, and he makes good on his promises. All right, we're going to now begin our study of Revelation 6. If you weren't here for Revelation 5 last week, I'm sorry. We had a really good study last week. It was really encouraging. I'm not going to go through all of chapter 5, but we will review a few things. A couple of things I want to review that are kind of like foundational things for the whole Revelation series. And again, people often get frightened reading Revelation, and it wasn't meant to frighten us. It was meant to strengthen and encourage us, right? He doesn't say, fearful is he who reads, right? John wrote, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. Notice it doesn't say prophecies. Really, this should be understood as one larger prophecy. Blessed is he who reads, in other words, the public reader in an assembly, and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Not enough to be a passive hearer who doesn't do anything about it. We need to be active doers of the word. I wanted to also review for us tonight, because now that we're in the actual apocalypse, there are things happening that have time reference. And on the one hand, there's eternity, things happening in heaven, which doesn't operate on linear time. And there's things happening on earth where we're bound by linear time. It's important to understand that there are different views. Different people have different views of the revelation. And so I just wanted to take a minute and review. The preterist view, proteros, basically the preterist view, think pre, before, right? That almost all the events and prophecies in the revelation took place during the Roman Empire. These people would say Nero was the Antichrist. Obviously, I don't hold that view, but there are many who do. The historicist view. The historicist view holds that the events and the prophecies in Revelation represent a broad panorama of history. Both individuals and events are meant to kind of represent historical ages. So more symbolical in that regard. I tend not to hold that view, though there are some aspects of it that you could pull out of it. The futurist view is where pretty much I park myself, not exclusively, but pretty much from chapter 4 onward, I hold that almost everything in Revelation is forward-looking. So almost all the events and prophecies according to the futurist view are yet to be fulfilled. Then there's the idealist, the poetic, the spiritual view. And that is that the revelation was meant primarily to inspire and encourage persecuted Christians to endure to the end. And it certainly does that, no doubt about that. But the idealist view sees the events and prophecies as a portrayal of the ongoing cosmic conflict, that larger conflict, and that there may be many historical fulfillments. Now, I can agree with a certain measure of that, because things repeat. The abomination of desolation that took place under Antiochus IV, right, will be repeated, according to Revelation, with the Antichrist, who's in 2 Thessalonians 2, is going to walk into the temple and commit abomination. So there is a sense in which things come back around. But for the most part, we're in the futurist view, but I just wanted to review that with you. What I want to look at here is the key verse. Remember, chapter 1, verse 19 is our governing passage, because that's sort of the key to the whole thing. That basically tells us what was, what is, and what is yet to be. The verse actually says, write therefore the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. So basically, chapter 1 was the things which had already been. Chapters 2 and 3, for the most part, the things which are, basically Yeshua's word to those assemblies in the seven cities at that time. And then from chapter 4 on, it's the things which will take place after these things. I think that's... So I'm going to leave it here, our overhead with that outline, our three-part outline based on 119, okay? We've done chapter 1, the things which you've seen. We've done chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. We're now in the third and largest section, the things which shall be. And again, Revelation is how we get it titled in English, but in Greek, it's tis apokalypsis, right? The unveiling. We're meant to understand that unlike Daniel, who was told to seal up the vision because the time is not yet, John will be told, don't seal it up. Don't seal it, because this is the unveiling. All right, now that said, last week in chapter 5, John has this, is transported. He's in the throne room of God. He sees that the one seated on the throne is holding a scroll in his hand with seven seals, right? And the question is put, who is worthy to open the scroll? Bless you. Who is worthy to open the scroll, break its seals, and read what's written? And we're told that nobody in all of heaven and earth was found worthy to open it. Not a matter of ability, it's a matter of worthiness. And John starts to cry. Maybe if he knew what was in there, he might not have cried, but... But the fact is, he cried that nobody was worthy, and he's told, stop crying. The Lamb of God, right, the one slain, is worthy so as to take the scroll and open it. So Yeshua, the Lamb. And so he sees Yeshua as a lamb slain with all the eyes representing omniscience and such. So that's what was going on in chapter 5, 4 and 5. And you've got the four living creatures, the elders, everybody's worshiping the Lord. And at the end of chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, we have, and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, right? God the Father, God the Son, both receive this doxology, this worthy word. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen. And the elders fell down and worship. These elders fall down and worship a lot. So now we're in chapter 6. And you remember our funny little thing, six seals played 89 trumpets? Well, we're in chapter 6, the seals. As each seal is broken, something is going to happen here. So, Revelation chapter 6. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, Come. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. white horse, immediately you're wanting to think that's Yeshua, right? He's given a crown, he comes on a white horse. It is not Yeshua. Let's talk about this. We're going to take it one horseman of the apocalypse at a time. Okay? One horseman of the apocalypse at a time. Okay, so again, verse 1. And I watched as the Lamb broke the first of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures, that's who's speaking, one of the four living creatures saying, as with a voice of thunder, come. For those of you who are curious, the word for lamb here is Arnion. Chapter 5 introduced us to the Lamb, identifying him as Yeshua. And he's blessed, right? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and blessing and dominion. But then there's this summons, Erku, right? Come. And who is it that's being summoned? It's not John. He's already there. I believe, because he's already been brought there in chapter 4, we talk about he's brought into this vision, into the throne. I believe it's the first horseman. There's going to be four horsemen. There are four living creatures. Each one says, come, and invites the horseman to come. So I believe he's just simply inviting the first horseman. And it makes sense. Four living creatures, four horsemen, four summonses. By the way, anybody want to guess how many times just in the Revelation Yeshua is referred to as the Lamb? Anybody want to just take a wild guess? 20? 29 times. 29 references to Yeshua as the Lamb in the Revelation. Verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it had a bow, and a wreath was given him, actually a crown. And he went out conquering and intent on conquering. Now the word for horse, for those of you interested in the Greek here, the word for horse is hippos. Have you ever heard of a hippodrome? The hippodrome was the ancient Roman and Greek track on which they did the chariot races. That's because hippos means horse, so hippodrome, though, right? So what about a hippopotamus? In Greek, potamos is a river. Hippos is horse, so a hippopotamus is a river horse. Hippos. In this case, hippos lefkos. It looks like leukos, but modern Greek would pronounce it lefkos. But leukos. Anybody know what white blood cells are technically called, the medical term for white blood cells? Leukocytes. Leukocytes. White blood cells. Leukos is white. Lefkos. So it's a white horse. Well, who is this on the white horse? And who is it not? And what are our clues? White represents goodness and purity, right? On the other hand, 2 Corinthians 11:14 tells us that even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it shouldn't surprise us if his minions do the same. But white represents goodness and purity. So the implication here is that this one coming on a white horse, conquering and intending to conquer, is coming with this veneer of righteousness. I think that's what we're meant to see there. Horses, after all, were animals of war. Zechariah 9:9, beautiful prophecy. Rejoice, I'm going to paraphrase it. Rejoice, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and endowed with salvation. And it says that he's humble and mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a donkey. In the ancient world, when a king came into the city on a horse, it conveyed the idea that he intended to rule with a rod of iron. You're going to toe the line or you're going to pay the price. That's what a king riding in on a horse conveyed. Don't expect leniency and liberalism and feel good. Expect to conform to my rules. For when a king would ride in on a donkey, it conveyed the idea of, I mean to have a peaceable rule. Okay? Yeshua rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. But when he comes from heaven the second time, he's coming on a white horse. We're meant to think that this rider is somebody righteous and good because he comes on a white horse. But we're told he comes to conquer. And he comes on a horse. It's an animal of war. Now, you could translate, I suppose, a wreath or a crown, but a wreath was distinct from a crown. Anybody here named Stephen? Well, everybody knows people named Stephen. Stephanos is a crown or a wreath. But a wreath is distinct from a crown. A wreath represents a victory in battle or athletics. A crown represents royalty and rulership. This one comes on a horse. A crown is given to him, and he goes out conquering and intent on conquering. Notice it says a crown is given him. Think about the theological implications of that statement. And a crown was given him. By whom? I'm not going to tell you the answer. I want you to think about this, though, for a minute. Whether that crown was given him by Satan, because Satan is behind this, or whether it was God's sovereignty by which he's allowed to be given a crown. I mean, ultimately, it's God's sovereignty. These things don't happen without God allowing them to happen. And so a crown is given him. There's a sense in which, at this point, God is allowing this course of events to take place. And again, Yeshua is seen in chapter 19 of Revelation, 19:11. Yeshua is seen riding a white horse and waging what will be the last war. And in 19:11, Yeshua is described as faithful and true and fighting for righteousness. But it also says that he'll wage war, right? A sword from his mouth. And the prophets told that the Messiah would rule the earth with a rod. But the only description we have of this rider is this one thing here in verse 2 that says he went out conquering and intent on conquering. That's all we're told. But think about it. When countries fall and other countries invade, that means a huge amount of upheaval. Think about the displacement, even right now, of hundreds of thousands of people in the Middle East who are fleeing Syria, some fleeing Iran, if they can get out, right? Think about the worldwide upheaval of so many displaced people because of all this conquest. Let me just go on to say that if this is Yeshua, we have a hard time explaining the absence of any descriptions of his goodness or of righteousness or of redemption. So I'll ask the question, is this then the Antichrist? It could be, but there's little to suggest that other than that coming on a white horse gives a false impression of purity, whereas the rider of the white horse is bent on conquest. But what can we say about the rider having a bow? What you probably don't know is that the bow and arrow was the favored weapon of the Cretans, not of the Romans, nor of the Jewish people. The historicist school of interpretation, let me back up for a second. Okay, the historicist view of interpretation sees this as evidence that the first rider on the white horse represents the first period of a rule by five good, I put that in quotes, good Roman emperors. good as opposed to what? The first of these five, according to this theory, was Nerva, who was emperor from AD 96 to 98. He was not of Roman, but of Cretan descent. So they're going to hang this whole thing on the fact that of that. I'm sorry. My personal opinion is that the bow simply represents a Gentile conqueror, not a Jewish conqueror. I do not think that this is a reference to the Antichrist, although I suppose that's a possibility. There's just too little said about the horseman, and nothing at all particularly righteous or wicked. We just don't know who this is. But just for your information, scholars much more learned than I have asserted both views. Some that this was Messiah, others that it is the Antichrist. Let me again move us ahead to, I want to keep it there at the outline. Listen to some of the great scholars who actually held that this rider on the white horse was the Messiah. Abraham Kuyper, great scholar. George Eldon Ladd. Henry Morris. I mean, all of them great Bible teachers in their time. Here are some of the names of those who hold that the rider of the white horse is the Antichrist. John Walvoord from Dallas. Charles Ryrie. Hal Lindsey. I agree, however, with the assessment of F.A. Jennings, and I quote, "The whole context and character of these four seals that we're going to look at absolutely forbid our thinking of this rider being the Lord Jesus, as so many affirm. His reign shall not bring war, famine, and strife in its train." As each of these seals opens, it gets worse and worse and worse and worse. When Yeshua comes, every account we have in Scripture of Yeshua's return is that he puts an end to the wickedness and righteousness is ushered in. So, I don't believe that the rider of the white horse is the Messiah, but neither do I believe the rider of the white horse is necessarily the Antichrist. It just represents, I think, somebody who's going to bring a lot of upheaval in their wake and go out conquering. It could be. I'm not saying it isn't. There isn't a whole lot to go on. All right, let's look at verses 3 and 4. Any questions on the white horse? Yes. Michael. A bow, but I mean a bow is useless without something to shoot. Yeah, it just says a bow was given him. But we can infer by that, that's the weapon, bow and arrow. Okay, verses 3 and 4. "And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another, and a great sword was given to him." See, it's this idea that you've got horsemen on these horses. And just the imagery, a horseman on a horse and making this thing happen. If we're going to ask who's on the white horse, then we have to start asking who's the rider of the red horse? Who's the rider of the black horse? Who's the rider? And I don't think we're even supposed to be thinking in those terms. That's not how the Jewish people in the first century would have understood this. They would have understood that John in this vision is seeing these four waves of things coming upon the earth. "And when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living one saying, 'Come,' and another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sat on it was granted to take peace from the earth, and that men should slay one another. And a great sword was given to him." Red horse would be hippos puros. We've seen the first horseman representing world conquest, most likely under this false pretense of goodness. Now, compounding the distress that the world must endure is the warring between men. It's not enough that you've got all these displaced people and all this upheaval and conquering. Now people are going to turn on each other. And that's not too hard to envision, is it? Some have suggested that the red color of the horse represents communism. I'm sorry, I don't mean to laugh, but it's just... This is what happens when people try to fit the Bible into the newspaper. Make the Bible fit what's going on. It's just... All right, Hal Lindsey claims that the red horse represents a Russian Arab confederation invading Israel, probably in his mind tying it to the Gog-Magog prophecy of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now look, it's interesting to speculate. We all like to use our imaginations, right? But at some point it becomes distracting from the overall message that we're supposed to be getting. If we accept some of these theories and speculations too uncritically, can actually be potentially harmful to the faith of those who really hinge all their confidence on this one view. We just can't afford to be dogmatic on that. And quite honestly, now remember, the revelation was being read out loud in its entirety, right? Beginning to end in the assembly. They don't stop for the reader to, okay, y'all, what do you think? Who's the rider on the white horse? They don't do that. We like to dissect things and pick it apart. But you're going to find that, if you're somebody who likes to, you know, look microscopically at things and try to figure it all out, you're going to be kind of frustrated with me because I don't want to do that because it takes away from the purpose, right? It takes away from the grand purpose here. But we should talk about this. What strikes me as a little odd is the suggestion that peace is taken from the earth. When has there ever in human history been any extended period of peace? But the weapon in the hand of the rider of the red horse is described as a great sword. Again, just as it need not be a literal physical horse, a literal physical person, we're supposed to be seeing what's coming down the pike to planet Earth. In the same way, it need not be a literal sword, nor that the sword be the instrument of choice in this context, any more than the bow was literally the way this conqueror will conquer. I mean, think about it. In the 21st century, do you really think a bow and arrow is going to enable somebody to conquer entire nations? Again, symbols of the bigger thing of what's coming. I think we're meant to understand that the weapons employed by men upon men in this period of time may be far more destructive than any previously known. That's why a great sword was given him. In other words, it's going to be great violence. I don't think it's helpful for us to speculate very long on whether the sword represents Islam. It is, after all, a symbol of Islam. Or whether the size of the sword is a reference to thermonuclear or biochemical weapons. And all of those things could be possible. My point is that what we really need to know is that it's going to be bad. Very bad. But we already knew that. Why do I say we already knew that? Turn to Matthew 24. I told you several weeks ago that you just cannot study Revelation properly without knowing and being familiar with Matthew 24. So we're going to look at Matthew 24 for a few minutes. Then we'll take a break and we'll come back for the second part. Or maybe we won't. Maybe we'll just go straight on through. We always lose a few people when I take a break at 7:30. I'd rather everybody stay and get the whole thing. So we'll just plow right along. All right, Matthew chapter 24. It's what's called the Olivet Discourse because this is one of Yeshua's very last teachings and he's on the Mount of Olives with his disciples when he teaches this. And in Matthew chapter 24, let's pick up at verse 4. In response to the question, when are all these things going to happen, Lord? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Verse 4, Yeshua answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Messiah, and will mislead many. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. When birth pangs begin, they're just twinges, right? But as the hours progress, those twinges come more frequently, and they're a little more painful. And then the intensity increases, and up until the moment of birth, at which point it's like you're looking at that thing, it's right? And you think it's the end. All these things, the wars, the famines, the earthquakes, are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Verse 9, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. I'm sorry, I know you were hoping for your best life now. And you will be hated by all nations because of my name. I'm really sorry, I knew you were thinking you are all that. No, you will be hated by all nations because of my name, because of Yeshua. At that time, many will fall away. Let me read that again. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. In other words, we are going to be outlaws. We are going to be hunted. And people, in order to save their own lives, are going to turn us in. And some of them will be from our own number, according to this. Many will betray one another. Many will fall away, betray one another, hate one another. How many of you have read George Orwell's book, 1984? Okay. For those of you who did, the neighbor across the hall from Smith's apartment had that little kid, that obnoxious little daughter. She's like, you're a thought criminal. You know, she's like, it's going to be like that. People are going to betray one another, hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. How do you fall prey to a false prophet? The same way you fall prey to any counterfeit. If you don't recognize the real, you're easy prey for counterfeiting. In New York City, you can buy a Rolex for $10. Looks like the real thing. You can buy a Rolex for, okay, maybe 15 these days, I don't know. You can buy a Rolex watch for $15. How would you know? Well, I'll give you a little hint. Genuine Rolex watches have a sweep second hand. These $15 Rolexes, the second hand goes like that. I mean, that's just one very obvious thing. I worked as a bank teller. I could spot a counterfeit. I didn't have too many occasions to, but I could spot a counterfeit. Not because I studied counterfeits, but because day, after hour, I'm handling the real thing. You learn what real money feels like when that's what you do all the live long day. And then you get, ooh, something's not right there. And you do the various tests. We got a counterfeit. If you don't want to fall prey to a counterfeit, a false prophet, then know this book. Study Yeshua's words, and you will not be one of those. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And let me read that again. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. In other words, we're going to be so afraid because of so much lawlessness, we're going to be afraid to extend ourselves or make ourselves vulnerable. We're going to be afraid to stop and help somebody on the side of the road for fear that we'll be shot and our car taken. We're going to be afraid to really love because that vulnerability could get us killed. Verse 13, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. It doesn't say the one who stays alive the longest. Survival is not our goal. Faithfulness is our goal. The one who endures to the end means the one who continues to love, continues in the faith, continues to follow Yeshua's word, and continues to acknowledge openly Yeshua as Lord, even if it means arrest, imprisonment, death. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now, we could go on and read all through Matthew 24. Let me just encourage you, if you're really not that familiar with Matthew chapter 24, please, at home this week, spend some time in your Bible in Matthew chapter 24. But let's go on in Revelation 6. Verses 5 and 6. And when he broke the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And do not harm the oil and the wine. Black horse here is hippos melas. What do you call pigmentation in skin? Melanin. Melas. Black horse. Hippos melas. So let's say, for example, you made $100 a day. Would you expect to have to spend that $100, all of it, to buy a quart of wheat? Would you have to expect to spend an entire day's wage on a couple of quarts of barley? But see, that's the idea, what this writer represents. Because a denarius was essentially a small Roman silver coin that represented the standard wages for a day laborer. So it was one day's wage. So what this writer represents is famine. Perhaps we are to understand that the avaricious conquest of that first writer and all the upheaval that follows, coupled with the violence and the battling, the violence between men of the second horse, it will take a huge toll on the earth's natural resources. There's going to be so much upheaval, we're going to be slaughtering each other, and who has time to grow stuff? So let's face it, though, senators and high officials don't go to war. It's the average man, the laborer, who gets conscripted. And so perhaps there will be so little harvest because there will be so few men available to do the harvesting. They'll all have been conscripted to armies as these nations war against each other. In any case, it'll take your full day's work just to provide the day's food for you. That's how bad we're supposed to see this. The reference to oil and wine seems to add insult to injury in this context of famine. When it takes a full day's work just to get a little grain to beat it out and make some bread, who has money for oil or wine or any of the finer things? We are to understand that life under this third wave will be a tremendous struggle. Some commentators see the oil and wine as references to luxury. Walver disagrees, saying that oil and wine were also necessities. But I think the idea is clear. You're barely going to be able to survive. There's going to be such a scarcity of food. And it won't be because there isn't opportunity with this magnificent planet to grow stuff, but we're going to be so consumed in violence and war that nobody's going to be able to grow anything. All right, verses 7 and 8. This is the one that's quoted in movies all the time. And when he, the Lamb, broke the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a sickly or pale horse. And the one sitting on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth. Now, them meaning these four horsemen, because this is summing it all up. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beasts of the earth. Right now there's what, 6.3 or 6.4 billion? Might be more. I know just a few years ago we hit 6 billion, but it's accelerating. I don't think we're at 7 yet. But think about this. A fourth of the earth, even right now, would mean 1.5 billion people will die during this period of time. The words for pale horse are hippos chloros. Chloros. Chlorophyll. Chloride. Green. Chloroform. Green. In other words, pale green, sickly, right? By the way, and death, the word for death is thanatos. Now, what's interesting, again, verses 7 and 8 are quoted in a lot of movies, right? Even references in names of movies. What's one of the famous Clint Eastwood movies? Pale Rider. And he's on that kind of sickly horse. Tombstone, one of my favorite westerns. I could probably quote you every line. But in any case, there's several references to rider on the pale horse and death and hell followed with him. At one point, what's his name? Plays Wyatt Earp. Kurt Russell. Kurt Russell basically says to one of the guys in the Clanton gang, you know, "You wanted thunder, you got it. You tell him I'm coming and hell's following with me." And there's others in this. Anyway, we've got this rider on a sickly or pale horse and his name. This one has a name. Death. The rider. Hades was following with him. Not hell, but Hades. Authority was given, again, to them, these four horsemen, over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, violence, right? War. And with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. I believe this to be the personification of death rather than a particular person, or rather than the devil. It is understandable that some would conclude that since Hades was following with him, that it's the devil, but I think, again, we're just meant to see these four stages of the increase of violence on the earth. As if all the aforementioned tribulation wasn't enough, now altogether a fourth of the earth's population, it'd be like if today 1.5 billion people, will die violently or by disease or by starvation. And so I guess the big question, if you hold the futurist position, which I do, is this the beginning, middle, or end of the Great Tribulation? Well, the next verses might help us a little bit with that. Of course, they may not. Lord willing, we'll take that up next week, but let's go on. Verses 9 through 11. And when he broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Master, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. The implication is that those who put these martyrs to death are still alive and well on planet Earth. The preterist school argues from that almost all these events took place during the Roman Empire. But that just didn't happen. But their calling for justice upon their murderers doesn't preclude these events still being yet future. Remember, John is ushered into eternity in this vision. Eternity doesn't operate in a linear way. So this is where we sometimes get tripped up. And so the mistake of the preterist position here is that it assumes that heaven is operating on earth standard time. John's apocalyptic vision is non-time specific. He may have been viewing from his humanity future events. For that matter, he may have been witness to martyrs from many ages of history, but not all, since there remained yet more believers to be martyred. But you do have to wonder how many of those martyrs had been John's own friends. But we shouldn't presume upon the identity of these martyrs. Sufficient to know that they are followers of Yeshua who were put to death precisely because of their confession of him. If they're followers of Yeshua, why do they cry out for vengeance? Yeshua didn't cry out for vengeance on those who took his life. Stephen, the very first martyr, didn't cry out for vengeance, but rather asked God to be merciful to those who put him to death. Some argue that those under the altar are Jewish men and women, not messianic, who during the time of the Great Tribulation will refuse to align themselves with the Antichrist and will be put to death rather than worship him. However, that doesn't comport with verses 9 through 11. They're put to death because of their confession of Yeshua. And white robes imply righteousness. And how is that possible apart from faith in Messiah? Well, you know what? Let's leave off here. Next week we'll pick up again at verses 9 through 11. But I feel like I've given you a lot to digest. I would like to take, though, 5 or 10 minutes, maybe 15, if you have some questions, beginning over here. Yeah. I'm sorry?
Who did you say that
I didn't say that the horsemen were anybody. I don't think we're supposed to associate the four horsemen with specific individuals. I think we're supposed to see the horsemen as representing these four stages of things going from bad to worse to terrible on the earth during that time. It could be that the first horseman has a particular identity, but again, then you have the problem of inconsistency. Why would that one have a specific identity, human identity, and then you have to come up with one for the others? And it just, I think we're really supposed to understand these as these four stages of tribulation coming upon the earth. Glad you asked, though. I'll come back, but let's open it up for other questions. Yeah, Michael.
When you said verse 8, that
Hades is not the same thing as hell. Hades is the Greek word that's the equivalent of the Hebrew Sheol. It's simply the place of the dead. Hell is the place where those who are judged and damned will go. But Sheol is more or less the waiting area, as it were. When Yeshua gave the parable of the rich man and Eliezer, the rich man was in the torment section of Sheol or Hades, and Lazarus or Eliezer was in the comforting or Abraham's bosom section of Sheol. It's the larger place of the dead, but it's not the same as hell. So that's why I made that specific. Yeah, Kev.
Verse 8, says that the power was given to them, meaning the four horsemen?
Yes.
Okay.
The reason you have a plural pronoun there is because I believe it's referring to the sum total of the four horsemen.
Influenced by these horsemen?
Yeah. Will it be a zombie apocalypse? That presumes I believe in zombies. I don't, but it sure makes for good television. But again, we want to be careful not to isolate a particular thing and miss the bigger picture. The picture here is of worldwide conquest leading into naturally a lot of upheaval, right? Then inter-human violence, right? People killing each other. And then compounding that, because there's so much war going on between nations, people being conscripted to war, there's very little food available. So then there's scarcity of food. So there's famine. There's pestilence. Pestilence meaning can mean sickness arising from not enough food, bad food, bad water, God's judgment, though this is not being described specifically as God doing this. I think we're doing it to ourselves, but I think the bigger picture is just, again, stages going from bad to worse to terrible. So. Yeah, takes peace from the earth. Right, it seems like there's always war going on somewhere, but doesn't it always seem like it's somewhere else? Buckle your seatbelt. It's coming here. Can't tell you when, can't tell you exactly how that's going to play out, but I don't think we're going to be exempt from all this. And the thing I want you to bear in mind, unless there's other questions. Are there other questions? Okay, sure. Let me take your questions. Then somebody remind me. I want to talk about the word martyr.
Would it be safe to assume a white horse, since it has a crown is used as a nation or a kingdom in other places, in Daniel in particular, that the white horse could be a nation that's starting all this up?
I mean, it could be. You know, even if you're talking about an individual rather than a nation, that individual represents somebody, some nation. Alexander the Great was a Macedonian. And we think of him as Greek, but he was Alexander of Macedon, son of Philip Monophthalmos of Macedon. So he was Macedonian, but he went out conquering. So it'll probably be somebody representing some nation. But again, the bigger picture here is he's given a crown, meaning he's given authority, right? And he's conquering. So there's this evident expansion. And that's no surprise to us, right? That's human history. People trying to rule the world. Right? Remember the Tears for Fears song from the 80s? Everybody wants to rule the world. I don't. But I'm nobody. So anyway, again, just bigger picture. Upheaval, conquest, violence, famine, right? And a lot of death. Yeah, Janice.
I'm reluctant to raise my hand. This September, next month, 25th, the Pope is coming to the United Nations to, we've known this for a couple months or so, he's going to announce world government and the environment and all that. And that's what this is. The beast is the government, and they've already been putting it together. So I believe, and I have for a long time, that the white horse is the Pope, who has a white Pope mobile and a white Pope airplane.
Is there a question here?
No, it's a comment.
Okay, so you want to just express you believe that the white horse represents
the
Pope.
He's coming to conquer the first
Okay.
This next month.
Okay. All right. So that's fine. A lot of different views. A lot of different views. All I would say is if it doesn't pan out the way you thought it was going to, just be okay with that. You know, there's a lot of room for error. There's a lot of room for error. That's why I try not to get too specific with these things. Linda.
You know what? That's kind of the problem that's going on today. Because I'm hearing all kinds of...
You should speak up to not hear your question.
Okay.
I'm sorry, but that's kind of what's going on today with the prophecies. Everybody's got their own opinion, and all these prophecies that are going on today, people are taking it seriously, Rabbi.
Yeah.
And it sounds like you just want us to kind of stick with what's in the Bible.
In other words, the revelation wasn't written for us to get all giggly and speculative. That's not why it was written. It was written to strengthen us so that when the hour of testing comes, we stand. That's why it was written. So it's okay. I don't mind if people want to speculate. People have all kinds of theories about who's what and what this is and what that is. That's fine. But again, put it in a perspective. What's the purpose of this letter? And if we keep that purpose in mind, it will keep us from becoming overly dogmatic on this thing or getting distracted by that thing. Remember, what is important is not that we precisely identify everybody. What is important is that we maintain our confession that Jesus is Lord to the day we die, however that death comes. Yes. Yeah, see, here's the problem. Right, I see what you're saying, but here's, the problem with that. We're operating on linear time. It doesn't work that way in eternity. Eternity is outside time. A lot of people don't think about it, but time itself is part of the creation. Time is elemental in that regard. John has been transported into eternity. So you've got to be real careful trying to make the connections in terms of literal time because he's weeping, right? But in terms of his weeping because nobody's found worthy, that goes back to Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man, the rebellion of Adam and Eve, and every generation since. Mankind has been beset by sin. The whole creation, Paul tells us, groans, longing for the redemption to come, right? And it hasn't come yet. So even though we are the redeemed, we still wrestle with sin. We still have PIN codes for our ATM, locks on our doors, you know, all these things because we still live in a very much a fallen world. The fact that he says no one on earth or under the earth or in heaven is simply, I think, the idea of there's just no one was worthy except Yeshua. Even like, for example, the righteous prophet Isaiah, still a fallen human being. Only Messiah was worthy. So I think mainly that's what we're supposed to get, that only the Lamb of God was the one worthy. Yeah, Peter.
I think another thing that's helpful is as wonderful as the book of Revelation is, I think if you study scripture from all the books, you look at prophecies, don't want to just focus on one book or one chapter. You want to look at things throughout scripture and how they kind of correspond and relate culturally, literally, historical record, etc. And I think it helps as opposed to just draw a microscope to like a certain aspect of the revelation.
Yeah.
And just focus on that at the expense of everything else.
Yeah, no, I mean, I agree. We're expected to read Revelation having already a certain amount of knowledge of Isaiah, Zechariah, Daniel, and Matthew. I think we're expected to have a working knowledge of that. And the average Jewish person at the time had a greater biblical literacy than most people have today. So we need to play catch up, right? We need to be reading Daniel along with Revelation. We need to be reading Matthew. We need to be reading Zechariah. So, you know, again, it behooves us to see the big picture in Scripture and to harmonize things together. Not so that we can say, see, I'm right, it was this. You know, not that at all. But just that we get a sense of the panorama and the consistency of God's revelation to us. All right, Helen, last question. Yeah. Yeah. For those of you who don't know, Helen has one of our magnetic Jesus made me kosher signs on her car. And somebody or somebodies in her condominium association got upset about that and actually took it to the condo board and tried to force Helen to remove that from her car.
And it was the head of the board, too.
Yeah, it was the head of the board. Obviously a violation of First Amendment. Then they tried to argue, well, it's a commercial sign because it says Shema.com. Really? Seriously? But it got to the point of a lawsuit and the attempt to have Helen evicted. So just understand that there's going to be more and more and more of that very thing. Which means it's going to mean all the more that you're willing to publicly be out there and represent Jesus. Is that what happened Monday? Okay. So where are you now? Or are they giving you 30 days?
I got a month, so just pray for it.
Okay. Yeah. Right? You would think this is an airtight case of abuse of First Amendment, abuse of authority. You'd think it would be airtight. Don't expect justice to prevail in these last days. And I applaud the fact that Helen stood her ground. And believe me, I would rather be in Helen's shoes than in the shoes of the ones who did what they did. Better to be the persecuted who are doing right in the sight of God than those perpetrating the misapplication of law, the stifling of free speech, all those things. So, but let's also pray for Helen, for God to find just the right place for her. Oh, thank you. Okay, let's.
I wanted to say I saw a bumper sticker recently that said, "So many Christians, too few lions."
Ooh, so many Christians, too few lions. Yeah, I saw a different variation on that. It was from the Christian perspective. And it was a drawing, like a lead drawing, of Christians in the Colosseum being given to the lions. And underneath it says, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The point being, enough of the platitudes. Enough of the platitudes. The word martyr, martis, has two meanings. It means one who dies for their faith, not one who kills others for their faith. Let me tell you something. The Muslims who are carrying out these suicide bombings, they are not martyrs, they are murderers. That's not what a martyr is. A martyr is not someone who kills other people. Martyr is one who goes to their death specifically for their faith, not trying to forcibly convert others. But the other translation of martis is witness. The same word martyr means witness. Well, when you hear the word witness, you should think of a court, right? A court of law. And a witness is somebody who's called upon to tell what they saw or they heard or whatever information they have. to establish the truth. We are to be his witnesses. Some of us may become witnesses through our death. Others through our life. But in any case, it means both to die for the faith, but it also means as a witness. And so we are supposed to be living exhibits of evidence, right? You're exhibit A, you're exhibit B, you're exhibit C, right? We are exhibits in a court of law, and the world is watching. And we are these exhibits of evidence, testifying that Jesus is Lord and Messiah and soon coming King. So think of your life day by day. You are exhibit A in the court of the world's view as we give witness to the truth. So your life is supposed to reflect the fact that Jesus is real and he transforms lives. All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the promises that we have. We won't claim promises that aren't ours to claim. But we do thank you, Lord God, that you promised that you would come and you would return, that you would vindicate those who represent you and walk with you, and that you will usher in righteousness. But you also promised us, Lord, that it's going to get so much worse before it gets better. Help us not to be consumed with trivialities. Help us, Lord God, to focus on what really matters. Help us to prioritize our lives. Help us, Lord God, to be your exhibits, your evidence in this world that needs to know the truth. Thank you for our gathering this evening, for your word, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Help us to walk in your spirit so that we might please you in all respects. I pray that you give everybody safe travels home tonight. In Yeshua's name.